If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting this with us this morning, and or maybe you were with us last week or for Palm Sunday the week before and are wondering why we're seemingly bouncing around from Luke to 2 Timothy, we're not bouncing around, we're actually just picking back up where we left off. The Sunday before Palm Sunday, so 3 weeks ago, we were in the middle of a series in 2 Timothy. Before 2 Timothy, we did 1 Timothy. And so this morning we've finished Palm Sunday, we finished Easter last week, and so now we're coming back to pick up where we left off in 2 Timothy chapter 3. To put it another way, we are going back to our regularly scheduled programming. 3 weeks ago, we finished chapter 2 in this letter. And 2 Timothy is a letter with a lot of really heavy statements. There's a weightiness to this letter. It is the last letter that Paul writes before his execution. There's a sense in which, as you read these words, you can feel Paul knows that death is waiting for him, that he is about to die, that this may be the very last thing that he can send to his protege Timothy. And so 3 weeks ago, as we finished chapter 2, we talked about how Paul was encouraging Timothy to be this honorable vessel in the hands of the master, to be useful for every good work, that there would be things that dangerous things that come into the church, that infect the church. In chapter 2, verse 17, he compares it to gangrene coming into the body of Christ and infecting and spreading through the church in terrible and deadly ways. But that Timothy's job was to remain gentle and not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, enduring evil, correcting with gentleness, in the hopes that God would grant repentance, that he would restore them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, that they would come to their senses and be freed from the snare of the devil. As we begin chapter 3, there's a shift that takes place. And it is in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, these first 9 verses, it is a less than pretty picture of what Paul describes. It's a heavy chapter, at least to start. The ending of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, I think, are personally one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, but we're not there yet. And so in our text this morning, Paul is preparing Timothy for what's to come, for things he should be ready for, things he should be looking for, so that he is not caught off guard when they do, in fact, arrive. It is a heavy, gloomy outlook on what Paul refers to as the last days. So let's read these 9 verses together. We'll pray, we'll seek the Lord's help, and then I'll give you a quick overview of where we're headed. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes these words. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those 2 men. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, you have given us your word. It is your word that is given for our good and for your glory. And yet too often we are too weak to understand, too weak to grasp, too simple, too foolish, too distracted. Father, wherever our weaknesses lie this morning, may your grace be sufficient to cover them. May your power be made perfect in our weakness. And may your word go forth this morning and water the dry, weary, parched lands of our hearts. Teach us from your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to approach these nine verses with really three questions that sort of pop out to me as I'm reading and studying this text. Questions that I think need answers. And so that's how I want us to sort of outline where we're headed. So the first question is, when are the last times? It's a pretty important question because Paul says in the very first verse that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And so we have a sense, even from the verb tense that Paul uses, that this is future. Timothy, be ready for the future. When the last days will come, this will happen. You will have times of difficulty. Now, I haven't been in ministry very long, but I've been in it long enough to know that people's ears sort of perk up another notch when you say things like the last days, the end times. Everybody wants to know what it will be like, when it will happen, how we'll know when it happens. If there's anything that can be known about the last times, we want to know it. I mean, there was an old church strategy that was joked around by seminary professors of mine that says, anytime you want to see a temporary jump in church attendance, announce a new sermon series on Revelation. That'll bring people in at least for a couple of weeks until you say something they don't like and then they'll leave. And while everyone seems to want to know about the last days, what always shocks me is what we focus on when we study the last days. What always shocks me the most is that most people, not all, but most people only want to know what can't be known. And they don't care to know what has already been made clear. I don't know if that made sense out of my mouth like it did in my head, but what I mean is that people will spend, people will spend hours and hours of intense debate and discussion trying to figure out what the millennium means and what it's all about and what the various signs and wonders will be like. And in reality, much of that is relatively unknowable until it happens. But there are certain things that are clearly revealed in Scripture about the last days, and it's those clearly revealed things that we frankly don't even give a second thought about. This passage is an example. Paul wants Timothy to understand clearly that in the last days, things will get hard. They will get difficult. And that word that is translated for difficulty, times of difficulty, at the end of verse 1, is actually better translated as violent. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament in the Gospel account to describe the Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember him? The guy that was demon-possessed and was so violent and so destructive that the townspeople had to bind him in chains and tie him up to a rock outside of the city because he caused too much damage. He was too difficult. That's the idea Paul has here. That's the word Paul uses. It will be not just a hard day, Timothy. It's not just going to be a bad season. It's going to be violent and chaotic. Kind of difficulties that you really just hope those chains will not break. And then we get this list. And there's a list of that where Paul describes what people will be like in these last days. And it is It's not a pretty picture. I mean, you read it as I read it a moment ago. You see it. It's not a pretty picture at all. Just a quick perusal of this list shows a nasty number of vices. There's your basic bad guy list. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. I think it's funny that Paul always, whenever he's giving a list like this in other letters, he does it in Romans and Galatians and others, every time he gives a list of vices and a list of sins, disobedience to parents always makes the list. Other things come and go and other things are swapped out, but that one stays the same. It's always a mark. Seems like he thinks that one's a pretty big deal. I wonder if we do too. Then there's the what I call the uns, the ungrateful, the unholy, it's the ESV translated as heartless. Another translation translates that word as unloving. Then there's unappeasable or unforgiving. The uns. Then there's the relationship killers, slanderous, treacherous, no self-control, brutal, reckless, swollen with conceit. Everybody wants to be friends with that guy. And all of these that I've mentioned, I think would certainly be enough for us to focus on. But there's a portion of this list that I haven't mentioned yet that I think takes the cake. And I think it is of such an utmost importance and has such a priority in Paul's mind as he's writing this list that he puts part of it at the beginning of the list, part of it in the middle of the list, and he comes back to it at the end of the list. And each one of the words that he uses at the beginning, at the middle, and the end uses the same Greek word, philo, which means love. He says, at the beginning of the list, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. In the middle of the list, he says, they will not love what is good. And at the end of the list, he says, they will be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. I believe these are the heavy hitters of the list. And they are the ones that are worthy of the most reflection for us this morning. Jesus was asked a question in his ministry. What was the most important law that God had given? And he summed it up. He said the entire law can be summed up with these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the entire law of God is summed up with two loves. Love God, love neighbor. And when you compare that to this list that Paul gives of loves, you'll notice a reversal. Instead of loving God, we love ourselves. We place ourselves at the center of it all. The object of our undying affection is me. The priority of our lives is to love ourselves. And if you don't believe that to be true, take a quick look at the emphasis that we place as a culture, as a society, as a world on self-love. Feeling down, had a bad day, you're stressed and overwhelmed. What you need most is a day for yourself. You need a day to love yourself, to reward yourself, to treat yourself, to affirm yourself, to empower yourself. That's what you need. I mean, I've even heard sermons and I've read Christian articles and books that take the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And they say, before you can even consider loving your neighbor, you need to understand what it means to love yourself. Church, the one thing that none of us need to be taught is how to love ourselves. There's never been a human being who struggled to love themselves. You may not like yourself at times, but even in your self-hating and self-deprecating heart, there is still a focus on self that shows a heart that really loves itself. It's like the one thing that we're good at is loving me. But you know what happens when this reversal takes place in your heart? Where love of God is removed and it's replaced with love of self and love of money and love of pleasure. Look at the list. This is what happens when those loves become inversed. One commentator of this passage said, self-centeredness and material advantages, when they become the chief objects of affection, destroy all moral values, and the subsequent list of vices is their natural fruit. Or to put it another way, when God is removed from the priority, from the centerpiece of your heart, and it is replaced with self, money, and pleasure, then all the other vices that Paul lists are sure to follow. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Humans were created by God to have God at the center. And if you replace God with something else, anything else, things break. But there is something in this list that it doesn't fit. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things just doesn't belong. And it's the one that I mentioned with the children a moment ago. Verse 5 is kind of a summary statement. Instead of just one more vice to the list, where Paul says, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Now that summary statement for this list, does that strike you as wildly bizarre and out of place? I mean, look over these vices again quickly. Where do you see even the remotest glimpse of the appearance of godliness? I mean, is it self-love or love of money that looks godly? Maybe it's the unholiness or the slanderous or the treacherous. Where is the appearance of godliness in this list? And here's what's most shocking about this list that Paul gives. Paul's not describing the world here. He's describing the church. Paul's not saying, Timothy, you need to know what the rest of the world is going to look like in the last days. Because, I mean, let's be honest. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, this list has described all of humanity. But what Paul's doing here is saying, Timothy, in the last days, this is what the church is going to look like. Christians will replace love of God with love of self and love of money and love of pleasure. And they'll be legalistic about it too. They'll say that they're believers and they'll say that they're following Jesus, but they'll do it without Jesus. They'll have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power of godliness, which is Christ. And so all of this leads to come back to our first question. When will this happen? When are these last days, Paul? And the simple answer, at least for us, is now. This is the last days. That we are in the last days. What makes the question somewhat more complicated is that the same way that we answer that question, that the last days are now, is exactly the same way that Timothy would have answered the question. The last days are now. We are living in the last days, so were Timothy and Paul. Because this period that the Bible, that the New Testament refers to as the last days, began when Christ resurrected from the grave, when Christ ascended into heaven, when Christ sent the Holy Spirit to His church. And the last days began there, and they will continue until Christ returns. The last days are the periods between the comings of Christ. The period between His first coming and His second coming. And yeah, it's been a long 2,000 years of last days. But it's still the last days. And so when we consider this list that Paul uses to describe the times of difficulty, to know that he's not describing the rest of the world that's in darkness and sin, but he's describing the church that's wrestling with false religion. And that this description is for the church in the last days, which includes us. And the question that we need to ask then is Paul describing me? Do I have the appearance of godliness? I mean, I do the right things, I say the right things, but do I know what it means to truly follow Christ and to have the power of godliness, not just the appearance? Am I proud and arrogant? Am I swollen with conceit? Do I lack self-control? Am I slanderous? Am I treacherous? Am I reckless? Are my loves inverted? Do I love myself more than I love God? Do I love money and pleasure instead of Jesus? Don't answer those questions too quickly. Paul's telling Timothy this list as a warning. And we need to read it as a warning. As a call for inner reflection and considering the state of our own hearts. Because if we look at this list and say, yes, that's me, then the solution, loved ones, is to simply run to Jesus. To bring all of this wickedness to Jesus and say, this is me, and I need you. But the danger for us is, if you look at this list and say, yeah, I see myself in this, but I think I can manage it. I think I can fix this. I think I can control myself to be less arrogant and less proud. I can watch my tongue so I'm not as slanderous as I used to be. I can practice self-control and I can try to obey my parents better. Do you know what you're doing by trying to rein it in and keep it under control? You are having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Church, we are in the last days, as Paul describes it. And in the last days, the church will be filled with people like this. So what do we do with church people that look like this? What's the approach? How do we fix it? How do we maintain the purity of the church? Paul says, what I think is shocking, avoid them. Which brings us to our second question. Why is avoidance the strategy here? Why is avoidance the best strategy, Paul? You would think, or at least I would think, that if the church becomes marked by people with these wicked traits, shouldn't we address that? Shouldn't we step in and say something and say, that's not right? Shouldn't we call sins like this out and bring it into the light to be dealt with according to the gospel of Christ? But Paul says, Timothy, avoid them. Avoid people like this. Why? Because avoidance of danger is a shepherd's job. And sometimes the best way to protect the sheep is to avoid danger. When we consider what Paul says next, we see the danger, the reason for this avoidance strategy. Look at verse 6. Paul says, for among them being, that's the people that this list describes, for among all these lovers of self and lovers of money and unholy, ungrateful people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now there's a lot to unpack here, and I want to do it carefully. Because the last thing I want is for us to read that verse, to have a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying, and then to just throw the whole thing out. I don't want to hide what Paul is saying. I don't want to miss the impact here. So let's start by understanding that Paul in this verse is describing a specific situation in the church of Ephesus. It's something that has happened with the false teachers. And we've seen in 1 Timothy, we've seen in the early parts of 2 Timothy, false teaching was a big, big problem in this Ephesian church where Timothy's pastoring. And so what Paul is describing in this verse is a current, present situation that Timothy has seen, that he's dealt with, and he's saying, this is what happened. It says false teachers creeped in to the church. They creeped because they were creeps. And these creeps came into the church and they targeted women. whom Paul calls weak women. Now, other translations have these women described not as weak, but some say gullible women or defenseless women or vulnerable women. But the Greek word that's used there is literally translated little women. Now, we hear weak women and we think Paul is attacking the women. He's calling them weak and foolish and ignorant. That's not what he's doing. He's not blaming the women by calling them weak. He's calling them weak because they needed protecting and they didn't get it. Because they're vulnerable. Think of it this way. Think of a little girl. I thought of my daughter. She's sweet and loving and also headstrong and independent. But she's still my little girl. And as her father, it is my duty to protect her. Not because she's weak, but because she's little. And she needs protecting because she's little. The women that Paul is describing in Ephesus are not weak in the sense that they're culpable or that they're gullible or that they're defenseless. But they're weak in the sense that they are vulnerable and they need protecting. They need covering. They need shielding. And before we move on from this, let me just say this. Because Paul is speaking to a specific situation in Ephesus where the women were targeted, you and I need to understand that both men and women are capable of this same weakness and littleness that needs protecting. It is not only the women who are weak in the way that Paul uses it. Men also need protecting in the same sense. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But in Ephesus, these false teachers crept into the households. In Greek, it says they crept into the houses, which in Ephesus, the houses would have been the churches. Specific houses, specific churches. And they came in and they captured these weak women. And then Paul describes what made these women weak, what made them vulnerable, what made them in need of protecting. He says that these women were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And it made them easy prey for these creepy false teachers. See, these were women who would have heard the preaching of the gospel in the church in Ephesus. They were a part of the church. They believed the gospel. But they still felt a deep, deep burden for their own sins. Like I'm sure many of us still do. They felt an overwhelming sense of their guilt. They didn't know what to do with it. And then in this guilt, they were led astray by their passions, by their emotions and their feelings over what to do with it. And it was in those emotions and in those burdens that they were carrying that these false teachers crept in and told these women just exactly what they wanted to hear. I can help you with that burden. Let me teach you what to do with your guilt. I can help you feel better. They offered hope and rest and peace, but all of it was apart from Christ, which made it a false hope and a false rest and a false peace. But the women were so burdened by their sins and so caught up in the various passions that they were led astray, and they believed them. That's a scary place to be in, isn't it? Where you are so consumed by your guilt and you want it to be dealt with, but you don't know how, and you're just overwhelmed by the whole thing. And in walks someone who seems to have all the answers. He speaks in such a way that makes you feel better, so it has to be right. It has to be true because I feel better now. But there's a truth. There's a reality that this specific situation that happened in Ephesus helps us to understand about churches and about us today. And it's a reality that we don't often consider. There are weak men and weak women in churches today that are dealing with exactly what these Ephesian women were dealing with. You feel burdened by your sins. You feel led astray by various passions. But you don't know what to do with it. And the reason you don't know what to do with it, if I can put it bluntly, but carefully and gently and lovingly, the reason you don't know what to do with it is because you have a very weak theology. And weak theology makes weak people. Look, it is not abnormal for Christians to feel burdened by their sins. We should feel that. It is not abnormal for Christians to be overwhelmed by various emotions and feelings and at the same time not know what to do with any of it. It is not abnormal for Christians to want to feel better, to want their burdens to be relieved. Those are normal things. But the answers to all of that are found in Jesus. They are found in the Scriptures and in nowhere else. But what makes these women in Ephesus weak is not that their sins, their emotional states are too much for them to handle. What makes them weak is the weakness of their theology, of what they believe. If you're feeling the burden of your sin, you take it to Jesus. He's the one who deals with that. He's the one who takes the burden away. He's the one who tells the disciples, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." But if you don't know that that's what Christ does, that that's who Christ is, then you are opening yourselves up to be prey for the predators that are false teachers. Weak theology makes weak people. And what makes it worse is that these women in Ephesus, Paul says, were always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. He uses that same phrase back in chapter 2 to talk about the gospel and repentance and faith in Jesus. He says, if you look back a page in verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." See, these women weren't just clueless women who believed and just received everything that was given to them as if it were just automatically true because someone in a pulpit said so. Now, these were students. These were women who studied and who were learning. But they were doing it from the wrong teacher, which left them in this constant state of learning but never knowing. They were constantly eating but never satisfied because they weren't being given truth. They were being given theological junk food instead of a rich, nourishing, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered meal that satisfied their souls and took away their burdens and calmed their emotions and helped them see what was real. And this is why I believe Paul is counseling Timothy, you avoid these people. You avoid them. We don't avoid them because it's not worth our time or because they can't harm anyone or because they're more of a nuisance than an actual threat. No, we avoid them because they're dangerous. And they are especially dangerous to those that are weak. The weaker believers in the church. I can't help but think of the Garden of Eden when I read these verses. I mean, think about it. You've got a predator who creeps into the household. Other translations of 2 Timothy actually say they slither in. And this predator slithers his way into the household and he targets the woman. And he leads her astray. And before you know it, the entire household comes crumbling down. I mean, I read that. I immediately think of the serpent slithering and creeping his way into Eden, targeting Eve and destroying everything. Which brings us back to why Timothy is the pastor and elder of this church needs to be told this. Why is Timothy counseled to avoid them? Because the elder's job in the church is to be a shepherd. In fact, that's what pastor means. It means shepherd. And often the best way for a shepherd to protect his sheep is by avoiding dangerous situations altogether. We don't walk up to the edge of the cliff to see how close we can get before someone falls in. We just see the cliff and we go the other way. That's why we avoid them. Because they're too dangerous to toy with. And if we don't avoid them, then the weaker sheep, which includes both men and women, might become their next victim. And so if we're living in the last days and the church is marked by this wickedness, and we are called to avoid this danger, avoid these people, then the last question that remains is, what happens to these false teachers? If no one ever speaks to them, if no one ever confronts them, if no one ever corrects them, what happens? And Paul says, essentially, in verses 8 and 9, to wait them out. To wait them out. Which, the third and final question is, why are we called to wait? Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as is that of those men. Now, if you happen to read those verses this week, you probably didn't recognize the two names that Paul mentioned. And so if you had the time and you might have gone and done some homework and you got out your Bible and you got out your concordance and you started looking for, all right, where's Jannes and Jambres and Moses in the same passage? And you would only find, you could spend hours and hours and hours of studying, and you would find that these two men don't exist in the Bible. Those names appear nowhere. These two names, Jannes and Jambres, are the names given to those Egyptian magicians by Jewish scholars in their extra-biblical writings that Jewish scholars wrote years ago. They weren't named in Exodus, but the Jewish scholars essentially gave them these two names long after the fact. And Paul, being a good Pharisee, being raised Jewish, Timothy, being raised Jewish, would have known their names, would have known who Paul is referring to. And so that's why no explanation is given. Paul mentions these two names, Timothy knows who he's talking about. It's just known. Which then bring us back to who they were and what they did. Do you remember back in the story of Exodus? When Moses first comes back to Egypt and stands before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then Moses offers a sign to show Pharaoh that the command to let Israel go is not from Moses, but it's from God Almighty. And so Moses has his little staff. He throws it on the ground and the staff turns into a snake. And then when he picks up the snake, it turns back into a staff. Do you remember this story? If you do remember that story, then you may also remember in that story that Pharaoh, in response to Moses, Moses throws down his staff, turns into a snake, and Pharaoh says, what's the big deal? I've got people who can do that too. And two Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres, come up with their two staffs, and they throw their staffs down on the floor, and they also turn into snakes. Now, have you ever read that and went, how? I get how Moses' staff does this. Power of God, God's on his side, he does it, snake, yeah, makes sense. How do some random Egyptian magicians mimic this? I mean, doesn't it kind of defeat the whole purpose that Moses has God on his side doing things that only God can do? And that's Paul's point. It's the reason he brings them up. When it comes to false teaching, it can be difficult to discern between the works of God and the works of falsehoods and lies. If we just look at the fruit of it, shouldn't we be able to tell which is which? I mean, the work of God will produce certain kinds of fruit and transform lives and save souls and do incredible things that false teaching can never even dream of doing. But what if it does? What if a church that falls into false teaching starts growing faster and larger than a church that sticks to true teaching? What if under false teaching, lives are changed and transformed and miracles seem to happen and so much good seems to come of it? Does that mean the teaching isn't in fact false? I mean, how else could good fruit like this come from it? If we are to base the truth of a teaching based on its immediate results, then we are likely going to be disappointed. Because you will find, and you can look around at churches today where false teaching is prominent, and you can see all sorts of what looks like good biblical life-changing fruit. I mean, imagine you're Timothy in Ephesus. You've just been told all the signs of the last days, all this wickedness, this appearance of godliness without power, and you recognize it for what it is. And Paul says, avoid them, so you avoid them. And you stick to what's true. And you think to yourself, I'll avoid that. I'll stay here. I'll stick to teaching Christ, and people will see what's real. But then they don't see it. The false teachers don't lose their following. They actually gain followers. They grow in numbers. Their churches continue to grow and prosper. Their influences reach far beyond what you could possibly imagine. And if you're Timothy, you think, okay, Paul, I don't think this avoidance strategy is working out so well. Someone needs to call them out. And Paul says, just wait. Just wait. They won't make it very far. Their folly will be seen before too long. And here's where, once again, we come back to those two magicians in Egypt. They throw down their staffs and they turn into snakes. And which means now you've got Moses as one snake and the Egyptians two snakes. And do you remember what happens next? Moses' snake eats the other two. And it becomes crystal clear in that moment that this random magic miracle that these Egyptians did meant nothing to the power of God. It may have looked initially like it was the same thing, but they were not the same thing. One clearly had power that the others didn't. This is a hard passage. And it paints a pretty sad picture of the church in the last days, doesn't it? It weighs heavy. And we like to think that in the last days, sin will become more evident, sin will be more clear, the world will start to unravel around us, but the church will maintain her purity and continue to shine the light of the gospel in the midst of an ever-growing darkness. And yet Paul says that in the last days, there will be those inside the church that fall into all sorts of darkness. Their loves will be inverted. They will love self and money and pleasure instead of God. They will have the appearance of godliness, deny its power, and we are called to avoid them. To avoid the dangers that these pseudo-believers bring. Because with them come false teachers, predators, who will creep and slither into the church and take as their victims the theologically weak, who will be captured and led astray. But in this church, we are called not to worry, not to fret, not to be afraid. We are not called to live and believe as if the sky is falling, because it isn't. Even when things look as bad as all this, the same Jesus who died on a cross and rose again is the same Jesus who is still seated on his throne. And in time, the truth will out. Folly will be seen for what it is, and Christ will remain glorious and victorious. So let me encourage you, Christian, in light of this. First, be ever watchful of your own life. Be ever watchful of your own life. You need to understand that you and I are just as capable of falling into this list of vices as anyone else. We can be proud and arrogant and slanderous and treacherous, swollen with conceit, abusive, disobedient to parents, the whole nine yards. We are more than capable of being and doing all of this. But the seed from which all of this unholiness grows is inverted loves. If you replace your love of God with love of self and love of money or love of pleasure, then all these things are going to follow. So in keeping a watch over your own life, keep a watch over your loves. Love God first and foremost, and love others. Don't fall in love with yourself. Don't fall in love with your money. Don't fall in love with pleasures. But stay in love with Christ. Second, be ever watchful of your doctrine. Be ever watchful of your doctrine. If weak theology makes weak people, then let us not be weak people. One of the surest ways to continue to fall more and more in love with Christ is to continue to study more and more of Christ. To study who He is, to study what He's done, to study the promises and the covenants that He's made over you. To dive deeply into the riches of theology and to know Him more and more. And as a side note of encouragement, if you don't know where to start in doing all of this, then join us for Sunday school. I mean, this morning we started a new study specifically on theology that will carry us for a while. We're doing similar things in small groups and our growth groups. Join us for those. Come learn what it means to study theology, because weak theology makes weak people, and I don't want to be a weak person. I don't want to be a victim to a creepy false teacher, to fall prey just because he says just the right thing. So be watchful and grow in your doctrine. Know what's true and don't fall prey to what's false. And then third and finally, trust the one who is seated on the throne. No matter what you see when you look out on the world, no matter what you see when you look at the state of the church, when false teaching pervades, when false churches grow and prosper, when the wicked seem to reign over everything, remember the one who truly reigns over everything. And He will win in the end. Their folly will be plain to all. So be faithful, Christian, to the one who died. Be faithful to the one who rose again. Be faithful to the one who is seated on the throne, and trust that in the end, He will have the victory. Pray with me. Father, You tell us these things not to scare us, to intimidate us, to cause us anxiety. You tell us these things so that we will not be caught off guard. That we will be cautious and careful. That we will continue to evaluate our own hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us where our loves have drifted. It was to this same Ephesian church, Jesus, that You spoke through John in Revelation and told the Ephesian church that they had lost the love that they had at the first. Father, let us not lose that love. Let us not lose our first love, which is You, Christ, our King. Father, let us dive deeply into Your word to know more about You, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of You, but not just from a science or academic perspective, but to know You in worship. And Father, whatever else may come, continue to remind us that the King remains on His throne. It's in His name we pray. Amen.